Thank you, Rob. Thank you very much for your welcome. It's really lovely to see you again. I've been to Alma to preach here over the last, I think, probably 5, 6, 7 years at intervals. I haven't been for about 18 months, and quite a lot has changed for me since I last came. So just to fill you in, I think last time I came, I was working for the Bishop of Bristol after several years on the staff at Trinity College. God has now called me back to Trinity in the role of principal there. So I'm now leading Trinity College and having a wonderful time. So really enjoying that. More of that in a moment. My husband, Matt, you might remember, was the vicar of St Matthew's in Kingsdown. He's now the vicar of St Mary's in Stoke Bishop. So I think the only thing that's remained constant in our life is our son Toby's school. He stayed at the same school. But our daughter Molly has also gone off to university. So quite a lot of change for us in the last year. But really lovely to be back here with you today. Now, you might not think of this immediately to look at me, but you might not know that in my life I have had a job as a stunt double. This is true. When my family and I were living in Kenya, we lived in Kenya till I was about 12 years old, and ITV came to Kenya to film a series called The Flame Trees of Theka. Now, has anybody watched The Flame Trees of Theka? Amazing. I never meet anyone who has watched that program. It's a series about a girl in the last century and her family who went out to Kenya to kind of forge a life there. And there was it was all set on the African plains, and there was a lot of horse riding involved. Everybody rode horses and mules from this place to that place. And the girl who played the main part couldn't ride a horse, and I could. So I was hired to be a stunt double. So every time, if you watch The Flame Trees of Theka, you see a horse being ridden by this girl. It's always from a distance or from the back. It's me, not her. Now, she went on to be quite a famous actor. She's called Holly Aird, and she was in Waking the Dead and all sorts of other programs. And I didn't go on to be a famous actor. Don't feel too sorry for me. I had a really great time. We were filming for about 5 months, and I went on to do other things. But I had to learn, especially at the time, you know, when you're 11 and there's this other girl and she gets all the glory and you're the one going, I rode the horses. I had to learn not to be in the limelight. I had to learn that it was okay for her to get all the glory. And I wonder if that's a little bit of what John the Baptist felt like. He had a supporting role to Jesus. So you see, Jesus and John, they're both going around and they're doing similar things. They're both baptizing, they're both teaching, they're both answering questions. But John, all the time, knew that he wasn't the main act. He knew that his role was a supporting one for Jesus. And in today's reading, he makes very sure that Jesus, and not him, gets all the glory. So Jesus has just finished speaking to Nicodemus. So we're in John 3, where that very well-known passage about being born again. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, all of that. And Jesus has just finished that conversation, and he now goes with his disciples into the countryside and is teaching and baptizing people. And John the Baptist has been, up till now, about the biggest crowd-pulling preacher around. His followers are also baptizing people, and he's had a lot of popularity. And someone comes up and asks John's disciples, so how come these two baptisms, you know, how come you're doing this and Jesus is doing this? What's going on here? And by the way, did you know that more people are being baptized by Jesus at the moment? More people are going to him. And so John's disciples rush up to him and say, John, what's happening? Why are more people going to Jesus to be baptized? They say, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Why is Jesus more popular? Is his baptism better than ours? Is he doing something that we're not? It's the kind of thing, I think, the kind of attitude that we hear in churches all around today. Oh no, the church down the road has got a really good new worship leader. Everyone's going to start going there. Or that church has got a brilliant communication strategy. Surely everyone will start going there. Or that church's pastor has got a reputation for really good preaching. Perhaps all of our people will leave us and go and join that church. And I think it's really encouraging, if you've ever had those thoughts, and which of us haven't really, to know that John's disciples had very much the same kind of anxieties. Who's more popular? Who's more successful? Is it us or is it them? And rather than agreeing with them or getting in a huff or trying to come up with a strategy to get more followers for himself, John says two really important things. Verse 28, I am not the Messiah. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I am not the Messiah. I'm going to try and do this sermon without ever alluding to Monty Python, but I might struggle. John spent a lot of time saying, I am not. I wonder if you've ever had a series, I expect you have here, on the I am sayings of Jesus. You know, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd. Well, you could do a series on the I am not sayings of John the Baptist. John 1:8, I am not the light. John 1:20 and now 3:28, I am not the Messiah. John 1:21, I am not Elijah and I am not the prophet. John 1:27, I'm not worthy to unstrap Jesus' sandals. The whole of John's life was a sort of negative to throw into light the positive of Jesus. He wants to shine his light on Jesus so that Jesus is glorified. And John knew himself very well. He knew that he wasn't the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will save Israel and not me. I think it would have been quite easy for John to kind of set himself up as the Messiah. People seem to be coming to him and listening to him and wanting to follow him. He could have really jumped on that bandwagon and said, oh, okay, perhaps I will pretend that I'm the Messiah. But he knew that wasn't him. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the one who comes from heaven, as it says in verse 31. I think that is one of the most important little phrases for us as Christians to learn to say. I am not the Messiah. I wonder how many of the challenges that we face in life carry the temptation to put ourselves in the role of Saviour or Messiah. Perhaps we are tempted to be the ones who will sort everything out for everybody else. Perhaps we feel the urge to meet everyone's expectations. Perhaps we think we can fix things on our own without really relying on God for his help. So a year ago, I took on this new role as principal of Trinity, and there were a lot of expectations. Lots of different people wanted me to come and do the job in their way and to fill their agenda and to make sure I did things in a way that they wanted. I felt sometimes that I should go to work with my pants over my tights because it seemed like everybody wanted me to be their superhero and sort everything out. And I think over the last year I've had to learn again and again to say, possibly more to myself than anyone else, because I want to get things going. I want Trinity to be really successful. I've been working really hard to make it the best theological college in the country, which of course it is. But I've had to learn to say every day, I am not the Messiah. I will do what I can together with my colleagues in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit to build a college that gives glory to God. But there is only one Messiah, and that job is already taken. And I sometimes think it's only when we get out of the way, actually, that God can really begin to act. I was reading recently the story of somebody who'd got very embroiled in a pastoral situation. And she had felt that she was the one to sort this out. She had spoken to the people involved. She'd been on her knees before the Lord. She'd prayed. She'd interceded. She'd did everything that was needed for that family to try and overcome the situation they were in. And nothing very much had changed. And then she wrote this. She said, "The light dawned. I had to realize that I am not the Christ. I too am one who has been changed by Christ. When I find my true identity in Christ, I discover that my life is the harmony to God's melody. I discover that my life is the harmony to God's melody. God does the playing, the tune. God is the one who will change people. God is the one who will bring resolution. I just provide the harmony." And John uses a slightly different image to harmony and melody. He talks about the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, he says. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. It's an image that would have been really well known to John's listeners, because all the way through the Old Testament, God is described as a bridegroom, and the people of God are described as his bride. And in the New Testament, you'll know that that image is taken up to describe the church and our relationship to Jesus, the bride and the bridegroom. So Jesus is the bridegroom, and the people coming to be baptized by him are the bride. John is simply his friend. And there was a very set role in a Jewish wedding. There was this role that was called the friend of the bridegroom, a bit like a best man, I guess, today. And it was the role of this person to make sure that the bride and the groom got together. And there was even a slightly awkward moment where he had to wait outside the marital bedchamber, and he wouldn't go away until he had evidence that the marriage had been consummated. Bit awkward, but there we are, that was part of the role. And John knows that once his job has been done, once he sees all these people coming to Jesus as Jesus' bride to be baptized by him, he can go off into the shadows and Jesus can get all the glory. I don't know if any of you here have been a best man. Has anyone been a best man at a wedding? Yeah, a few people. You will know that it was your main job to make sure that the day went well. So as a vicar, when I marry people, which I have done in the past, the main task of the best man is to produce a ring on time in the right place. As far as I'm concerned, it just has to be circular. You know, the bride and the groom might have slightly more picky expectations, but if you produced a hula hoop, that would be enough for me, as long as the wedding can actually go on and take place. And if you've been a best man, you will know that it's your job to make sure that the bride and the groom get all the attention. So if you, Rob, you've been a best man, if you kind of came to the end of the day and everybody said to you, "Rob, you were the most brilliant best man we have ever seen. Oh, bye-bye, bride and groom. You were just amazing, you know, and the photos come out and they're all of you, Rob, and none of the bride and groom." You probably wouldn't have been doing your job really well. John was delighted when people went to Jesus rather than to him. He could breathe that sigh of relief that I'm sure you had at the end of the wedding day. Oh, everything has gone well. But that's the way it's always been for John. Do you remember when John was even in his mother's womb and Jesus, Mary's mother with Jesus in her womb comes along and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb? He's always been delighted at the presence of Jesus, even before he was born. John knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from heaven. And so it's no wonder that he is able to say with joy, "He must become greater and I must become less." I wonder what it might mean for you and for me today to say that. He must become greater and I must become less. Perhaps that's a challenge for us this morning. There might be an area of life that you are finding difficult at the moment. Perhaps in our families, in our work, our friendships, our relationships. And I wonder if we can be praying this morning with John, Lord, would you become greater in this situation and I will become less? Would you step in and take charge? I think we live in a culture today, don't we, that's all about me. Me first. I'm the best. I have the right to everything I want because I'm worth it. And John shows us a different way. Jesus first. That's what it means to be a disciple. I wonder if even this week we might make a conscious decision as we go about each day to pray, Jesus, whatever I'm doing today, would you increase and I will decrease? Could I feel Jesus with your heart rather than my own emotions? Could I see Jesus with your eyes rather than my slightly blurred ones? Please, Jesus, when people look at me today, could they see you instead? The great missionary to India, William Carey, said this, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Saviour. I desire that Christ alone must be magnified. He must increase and I must decrease." I wonder how that makes you feel, that thought of decreasing. It could be a slightly nerve-wracking place to be. What does it mean for me to decrease? Does it mean that Jesus, that I'm not worth anything? Does it mean that I'm awful? Or that I'm bad? Well, there's a really interesting bit a bit later in Jesus' life. I'll just read it to you. It's not recorded in John's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel. John, by now, is in prison. This is in Matthew 11. John's in prison, and his disciples come to Jesus to say, "Are you really the Messiah? You know, we're just checking up. John has sent us. Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus says this, it's John 11, verse 11. "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So here's John the Baptist in verse 3 of John's Gospel saying, I must become less. Jesus is everything. And then here is Jesus a bit later saying, actually, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. He's really lifting John the Baptist back up. But let me read you the next bit of what Jesus says. "Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," is greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying John the Baptist is fantastic, but even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying this in front of a crowd of tax collectors and sinners. So if you feel worried that putting Jesus first might somehow diminish you, Jesus here says, actually, if you feel like you're the smallest in the kingdom of heaven, you're even greater than John the Baptist, and you are amazing. There's this amazing paradox that when we put Jesus higher, he lifts us up as well. He gives us glory and honour when we glorify and honour him. So putting Jesus first, saying he must increase and I must decrease, by no means diminishes our sense of self. Just going to come to a close now, and I wonder if I might just leave a moment or two of quiet. And perhaps in this quiet, just invite you to think of a situation where you would like to say, with John the Baptist, you, Jesus, must increase, and I will decrease. So let's just spend a moment of quiet. Let's just dwell on those words. Pray that prayer for ourselves, where we would like to see the hand of Jesus at work more clearly, knowing that he sees us, the least in the kingdom of heaven, as even greater than John the Baptist. Let's just pray that the joy that John had might be ours too. And then I'll close in prayer. And as I pray, please feel free to make this your prayer as well. Dear Lord, I'm not sure about a wardrobe of camel's hair and a diet of locusts and wild honey, but I am sure that I would like more of John the Baptist's joy. The joy of you becoming greater while I become less. Please help me to have that joy that comes from seeing people flocking to you, rather than from me being more popular. Lord, please help me to delight in wanting your name to be loved, rather than in me gaining people's approval. Lord, help me to listen to your voice, rather than clamoring for my voice to be heard. Lord, help me to experience greater grief when people don't get you than when they don't get me. Jesus, most wonderful and beautiful bridegroom, please bring more of your joy and freedom to my heart. In your priceless and peerless name, amen. Amen. Hand back over to Rob.